if you will, make your way in your copy of Scripture to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. Now let me get my handy-dandy whiteboard and bring it over. The battery's all charged up, so we don't have to worry about it going dead, okay? And as we make our way to 2 Samuel chapter 15, I want to begin with an illustration from the modern day. In fact, I want to begin with an illustration from the United States Air Force, and a particular thing from the United States Air Force, the F-22 Raptor. Now, I don't know if you are familiar with the F-22 or not. It is the United States' most advanced fighter plane. Only 140-some of them were made. It is a fifth-generation fighter. It has stealth capability. And one of the greatest things about the F-22 is that it can do almost impossible things in the air. If you've ever watched the F-22, it can soar along flat and then turn straight up and just fly just like that, right on its end, and then stop and stay there and then go up and then turn around and come and dip at you and then take right back off. It's amazing. It defies gravity. You're like, how in the world can a plane does that? And one of my friends in the Air Force told me, usually a plane uses lift on its wings. He says, but if you have thrust, who needs lift? It is sets there like that. One of the other amazing things about the F-22 is that it can super cruise. Now, you might say, what's super cruise? Is that something we do on Saturday down in Albuquerque? No, that's not what we do. I mean, maybe you do. I don't know. But a super cruise is that it can fly supersonically without using its afterburners. It's the only fighter jet that we know that can do that, especially in the U.S. arsenal. It can super cruise. Now, what are the advantages to super cruising? Number one, it uses a lot less fuel. And number two, it's a lot less visible to enemies on the radar or thermal energy because it's not using its afterburners. The F-22 is so advanced that it is the only fighter plane in the U.S. arsenal that we don't let other countries have. F-15, yep, we have sold that to other countries. F-16, we've sold that. Even the modern F-35, we let other countries have, but not the F-22. It's got technology on it that we want to keep all to ourselves. But as advanced as the F-22 is, do you know what the most important aspect of that fighter jet is? It sits right there under that bubble canopy. It's the pilot. It cannot do any of those things on its own. And the U.S. Air Force will let you know that the most valuable asset of that whole system is not the $140 million plane. It's the person inside of it. Because it is the control center of all of that. It controls it. In fact, it would never be able to do any of the things without that control center, that pilot on the inside. That's how important the pilot, the control center, is. Now, the reason I begin with this illustration is we're going to find this evening a gentleman who exhibits all the attributes of a great leader. All of them. He's got it all. But his control center is twisted. And with that twisted control center, all his aims, all his ends, all his gifts, all his blessings, all his talents, they're twisted, they're skewed, they're off. And it's catastrophic to this person, Absalom. So let us jump in and see what we're talking about here in 2 Samuel chapter 15. But just let me ask God to help us as we step right into his holy word. Just a little brief. How important is this book? This is God's word. Every bit of it, from the beginning to the end. And as we open up in the middle of 2 Samuel chapter 15, and if you're on a yearly Bible program, you might read it once a year, but it's not something we go to often. But man, is there truths and jewels so deep in this word? And so let us just ask God, who wrote the word by inspiration, to work in our hearts to open up our eyes to the truth that's in it tonight. Father, we come before you and we ask that you would take 2 Samuel chapter 15 and that you would take this passage and, Lord, write it upon our hearts. Lord, take me, forgive me of my sin, and allow your spirit to come forward and proclaim your word to your people, and let us learn truths that will help us on Monday through Saturday. And let the shadow of this text and the shadow of this day, the shadow of the cross, fall upon our lives as we live it for you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1, we come to this passage, and Absalom is rising in power. And we ask this question, and it's question number 1 on your sheet. How does Absalom begin to repay David for his return to Jerusalem? Now, why do I say it like that? Do you remember where Absalom was? Yeah, he was up with his mom's dad, right? We call it Geshur, and if I had a map, it'd be up here, right? Up in the Golan Heights, up here in this kingdom here. He was in exile, and do you remember while he was in exile? What did he do? He killed his brother, Amnon, right? Amnon had done a terrible thing to Absalom's sister, Tamar. And so he has to flee Israel. In light of that, he is in exile up there for years, 3 years to be precise. But finally, does he get to come back? Yes, he does. And he gets to come back to Israel. He actually gets to come back down to Jerusalem, where the capital is, where David lives. As he comes back down, he's living there, but he's not actually in full relationship with David, is he? He has to stay away. For 2 years, he stays away. And then finally, Absalom gets permission to come into the presence of the king. Let's read that, just as a reminder, in 2 Samuel 14, beginning in verse 32. Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death." Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So do you see what happens? Absalom actually makes it into David's presence after these years of exile. And he does, and he bows all the way down to the ground, and David gives him his blessing. How does Absalom repay David? He stabbed him in the back, right? It was just the opportunity that Absalom was aiming for, wasn't it? Now that I'm back in Israel, now that I'm back in Jerusalem, now that I'm back in with the good graces of the king, now, let my plot begin. And that's what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 15. After this, so do you see that connection in the text? That just happened. The lips of David on his king, and then after on his son. After this, I love the way the text says it, don't you? Absalom got himself a chariot. He got himself a chariot. And horses and 50 men to run in front of the chariot. Let me ask you this. Was it common for a king's son to have honor in a country? Yeah, absolutely it was. Was it common even when they traveled about to travel about with honor? And the answer is yes. But a chariot with horses with 50 men in front, we would call that a little bit over the top, wouldn't we? This is not a son taking part in the privilege and the honor of being a part of the royal family. This is a son who's aiming to make a name for himself to take the throne of his father. Now, the question is, how does Absalom begin to lay the foundation to take the throne? What does he do in order to prepare for this? And I have two words to use to describe that. Both begin with an E. First, he exploits. And second, he exalts. He exploits and he exalts. Now, watch how Absalom uses these two strategies to do this. First, he begins to exploit. Look at verse 2. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? And when he said, your servant is from such a tribe in Israel, Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you. Now, Mr. Harold, I'm going to call on you. Is that all right? What purpose does the gate in the city serve in an ancient world? It's operations. So it's just not a hole in the wall to let people through, right? What takes place at the gate? The day-to-day transactions of the city takes place in the gate. It's the county courthouse, right? That's where things take place all the time. As a reminder, remember in the book of Ruth, when Boaz wanted to buy the field and get Ruth for a wife, where does he go? He goes to the local magistrate. Where's he at? At the gate, right? He goes to the gate. That's where the business is done. Just a little aside, it's still like that. You go into Israel, even to this day, and if you go into the old city, come to the gate, you'll see older gentlemen sitting there with their staffs in their hands, with their turbans on their head, and they're sitting there conducting the business of the community. It still takes place to this day. But what happens if something is too large to be decided at the gate? You have a court of appeals, don't you? And who's the top dog in Israel? Who's the Supreme Court in Israel to make that final judgment, if need be? The king, that's right. If it rises to that level, the king will hear it. Now, watch what Absalom is doing. He is at the gate. People are coming, and they don't come if everything is okay. They come if there's a problem. It's like you don't write a review on a product. Usually, if it's good, you get on there because something's bad, right? They have a problem. They're coming to the gate. Absalom knows that. He stands next to the gate, and he inquires, especially of these tougher cases that might rise up to the king, and he says to them all personally, where are you from, buddy? Oh, I hear you. Oh, that case. Man, you're in the right on this. And I just wish there was someone from the king to hear your case, but lo and behold, there's no one appointed. That doesn't have to be true or not. That's what Absalom was saying. He's exploiting the people to gain their favor. Listen to what he says after he makes that case. Verse 4. Then Absalom would say, oh, that I were judge in the land, that every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. It'd be like us or somebody at Christmas time going to the post office and standing there with the big line at the post office and telling people, you know, these lines at holiday times, they are terrible, aren't they? Don't you hate these lines? Or being at the DMV, right? Got your number? Yeah. How long you been here? Mm-hmm. You could be in and out of here in 5 minutes if they would hear you. You know, if I was in charge, I'd change things around here. This wouldn't be like that. Of course, that person's going to be elected next election, right? That's what Absalom's doing. He's exploiting the people. He doesn't really care about them, but he's using them to win their hearts over. So he exploits them, and then he exalts them. Watch that in verse 5. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, I'm thinking of the chariot and 50 horses and 50 men, right? Someone comes up to him, a man of high esteem, and they would pay homage to him. He would put out his hand, take hold of him, kiss him. You see what he's doing? He is the king's son, and they come to pay homage to him, and he treats them like a brother, like an old friend, member of the family. Come here. Puts his arm around and gives him a kiss, greets him. Oh, yeah, we're close. We're like this. It reminds you of shaking hands and kissing babies and sitting down in the local grill and talking to people, doesn't it? I'm just like you are, and I'm one of you. He exalts these people to a status that perhaps they don't even have. He makes them feel like he's right at home with them, and they are right at home with him. He exploits and he exalts, and it works. Look at verse 6. Thus Absalom did to all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And this reminds you now, Absalom has it all. He's got the body. He's got the hair. He's got the intelligence. Obviously, he's ambitious. He rises up early. He's motivated. He has all these leadership skills. He's the total package. But here, he's not doing it for the people. He's doing it to lay the foundation so that he can take the throne. He's doing it for himself. His control center is all messed up. His heart is for him and for him alone. So we see how he's setting this foundation. I call it a grassroots effort. He is spearheading a grassroots effort to take over the throne. Now, let me ask you this question, question number two. How does Absalom now maneuver to actually take the throne? Now, this goes on for a long time. Look at verse 7. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please, let me go pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Amram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to God.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he rose and went to Hebron." So 4 years of shaking hands and kissing babies and eating in the local diner, right? Of exploiting at the gate, of exalting these people, and he has won the hearts of the people of Israel. All the while, there in Jerusalem, they are kept in the dark, and David does not know what's going on. And then he asks the king for a request. What does he ask him? He asks to go to Hebron, right? So here's Jerusalem. Here's Hebron. Now, that's not by accident, by any means. What is Hebron to the people of Israel? So there's a lot of things. Let's move back in time a little bit, but we'll come up to that. Who's buried in Hebron? All of them. That's the burial ground. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, most of their wives are buried there in Hebron. That is the place that it started. That's the covenant place. That's the Jamestown or the Plymouth Rock of Israel, right? It's there. So deep historical covenant roots in Hebron. And also, David is born in Bethlehem, but he was crowned king and ruled for years in Hebron first before he went up to Jerusalem. Guess who was born in Hebron? Absalom. That's his birthplace. And what pretense does he use to want to leave Jerusalem and go down to Hebron? "I want to worship the Lord." Do you think that was by accident that he used that excuse? No, I think he knew his dad very well, don't you? David, with all of his flaws, and we've seen them exposed right in front of us, David was always tender to the worship of the Lord, even in his imperfections. Absalom asks the question, knowing where David's soft spot is. "I made a vow when I was up there in Geshur. If the Lord brings me back to Jerusalem, I'm going to go make a sacrifice in my birth town, Hebron. King, can I go?" He knows what he's going to say. How does David answer that question? Isn't that ironic? "Go in peace." That's the farthest thing from Absalom's mind, isn't it? It's an ironic twist of words as David says that. "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. And so that we know that Absalom is not being truthful and not being transparent, look at verse 10. "But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron.'" So do you see his real plan here? This is going to be the moment that Absalom is going to make a run for the throne. Also, verse 11 shows us how in the dark they were in Jerusalem and how in the dark David was. Verse 11, With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they were in their innocence and knew nothing. So here comes these group from Jerusalem, and they're coming down with him. He's already captured the hearts of all the people, 4 years in the working. They're gathering down there at Hebron. This is a big deal. And then to top it all off, and this will come back into play, verse 12. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, see the irony there? Here is his worship. He sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor from the city of Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. Now this fella Ahithophel, we believe that he is actually Bathsheba's grandfather. If you look at a couple of passages in the text, you'll see, like 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 34 and 11:3, it indicates that most likely this Ahithophel is the grandfather of Bathsheba. Also, and probably more importantly, he is a trusted counselor of David. Later on, it will say his words are like the words of God. They don't fail. And so if Ahithophel comes down to Hebron and is with Absalom, and he is the one that's speaking in Absalom's ears, woe to David. And woe to anybody with David, because this man is sharp. It's going to be big problems. So here it is. The foundation is laid. The scene is set. And the rebellion has begun. Absalom is making a run for the throne. Now remember, his control center. He's so talented. He's so gifted. He has all the credibility, and yet his heart is twisted, and so the ends are messed up. They're corrupt. What's this contrast here as we pivot to David's response? What will David do in response to Absalom's rebellion? So the pivotal message arrives to David, and David must make a decision. Let me read beginning in verse 13. And a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." There it is. Their hearts have gone after Absalom. And at this moment, David has a decision to make. What will he do? He's got two choices. One choice, he can stay. David can stay in Jerusalem. If he stays in Jerusalem, this is likely what will happen. Absalom will gather the men, and they will make a march to Jerusalem, and they will probably besiege the city, and there's going to be a lot of death, there's going to be a lot of destruction, a lot of lives lost because of this rebellion. If he stays, the people will suffer, and Jerusalem will be most likely either damaged or destroyed. It's going to be a bad day. Option number one. Option number two, he can leave. And that would allow Absalom to walk right into Jerusalem unopposed and take residence in the capital. What will David do? Option one includes that option. So if he stays in Jerusalem, a fight's going to be on the hands, right? Whoever's left on David's side in Jerusalem is going to be facing the other members of Israel, people of Israel. And so that's included in option one. And it's going to be a lot of death and a lot of destruction, including the lives of David and Absalom, right? Option number two, he leaves. And if he leaves, then at least Jerusalem is safe. Watch this. And we'll highlight that, right? So, verse 14. Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly," and listen to his words, "lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." You see David? You see his motives? Verse 15. And the king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to go to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out and all of his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And Mr. Dennis already hit that nail on the head. If you want to compare and contrast Absalom and David at this point, this is the time to do it. Absalom is exploiting the people so that he might take the throne for his glory. David literally leaves the throne so that he can save the people. It couldn't be a night and day contrast difference, right? It's totally in keeping with who Absalom is and who David was. With all of his imperfections, he still was the king anointed by God, a man after God's own heart. And he did not want to see this destruction come upon the people or on the city. And so he takes and steps down so that his people might be saved. I think it's a little foreshadowing there, don't you? Of a king who would lay aside his glory and his robes so that he might save his people. When we think about this, we want to think and reflect upon the differences between these two men, because it's a good lesson to us, isn't it? It's a good lesson of what God really values. Have you ever thought about what criteria God uses when he's choosing someone to serve him? It's not all about the looks or the appearance. It's not about the talents or the abilities that are God-given. The number one quality and the number one qualification is the character. Saul had it. He was tall and handsome. He had that outward appearance, but his heart was not given over to God. Absalom had the appearances, but his heart was self-centered. David, young and ruddy, but a man after God's own heart. It's no wonder that Jesus chose men like fishermen and tax collectors to follow him. Very low in the world standards, but he knew they would follow him, all save one. He looks at the heart. And so when we pray for our leaders in the church, in our community, in our state, in our country, in the world, what should be at the top of that prayer request list? Yes, Lord, we are so thankful for their gifts and abilities and their talents. They are so talented and so blessed by you. But Lord, first and foremost, would you shape their heart by your grace? Would you change their character so that they're not focused on self, but focused on the good of the people? Rescue them, we pray, for our good. That should be at the top of our prayer request when we're praying for those that are in leadership. Brings us to our next question that we have, question number four. This is so interesting. This will catch you off guard if you're not careful. Who desires to remain with David while he flees? Let's begin. Read verse 18 with me. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites and the Pelethites and the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Think about who is with David. These are all foreign nations that are following David out of the city. They are the ones that are attached to him. The people of Israel, by and large, have rebelled against David. Absalom, his son, is trying to take the throne. And as David leaves, these faithful servants are from the nations. And one in particular stands out. Verse 19. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back, stay with the king, Absalom, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I make you wander about with us since I go I know not where? Go back, take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." Did you see that? This fella, Ittai, the Gittite, that's from Gath, the same place that David defeated the giant, right? He just came to Jerusalem. As we would say in our day, he has no dog in this fight, right? And so here he is in Jerusalem, and he's coming with David out of the city. And David says, "You don't have to come. Stay, be faithful to Absalom, and may the steadfast love," guess what word that is? "May the covenant love of God be with you. He's going to show what covenant love really is. What's his answer here in verse 21? This is how Ittai answers him. But Ittai answered the king, as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the king lives, wherever my Lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. You want to see steadfast love on display? Right there it is. There's hardly any text in Scripture that shows what steadfast love. You were here yesterday. Stay. And he says, no. Listens to the words. How does he begin his statement? Yes. And if we have our English Bibles, that's capital L-O-R-D. That is Jehovah. That is Yahweh. Ittai takes the name of the one true God, the Lord God of Israel, and says, as he lives, I'm going to be with you, the anointed king of Israel. And if you die, I'm going to be with you. And if you live, I'm going to be with you. But I'm not going to leave you. I think he has a lesson to teach us, don't you? I pray that when I think about my relationship with Jesus, and as you think about your relationship with Jesus, perhaps Ittai the Gittite 1,000 years ago can be an example of our hearts and our love for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God, you're going to be my God. And Jesus, you are my King. And wherever you lead, I will go. If it means life, I will praise your name. If it means death, I will praise your name. But I'm yours. I don't care what happens. That is the covenant love of God working in our hearts. We got lessons to learn from Ittai, don't we? Is it surprising to you that this comes from a Gentile? It is to me. Knocked me on the floor when I was reading it. Then, verse 22, David said to Ittai, go then, pass on. So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all of his men and all the little ones who were with him, and all the land wept aloud, and all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on towards the wilderness. So they're making their way out of Jerusalem east, and they're heading first down in Jerusalem into the Kidron Valley, and they'll be making their way back up to the Mount of Olives. But before they start the way back up, two other people come. Do any of the people, question number 5, of Israel remain loyal to David? And the answer is yes. Who is it? Look at verse 24. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until all the people had passed out of the city. And then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and its dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until your word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. See what David does? So two come, and these are not just any two. These are the high priests of Israel, Abiathar and Zadok. And they come not alone. What do they come bearing? The Ark of the Covenant. Does that remind you of any other time in Samuel that we have seen the Ark carried out? Do you remember back in Shiloh? What did they do with the Ark? They carried it out to battle. So as for what purpose? They wanted it as a good luck charm, right? Nobody can defeat us. The Lord is with us. The Ark is here. And David says, I'm not doing that. The Ark of the Covenant is not a good luck charm. Take it back to Jerusalem, where it belongs. if God shows favor to me, he'll bring me back so that my eyes see it. If not, let him do what he will with my life, for he is God. He will not use the ark as a good luck charm, the mistake that they made back in Shiloh when it was captured by Gath. Also, unlike Attai the Gittite, he tells these Abiathar and Zadok and their two sons to do something. What does he tell them to do? Go back. What is he doing? He's setting up the network, right? I will be blind and deaf in the wilderness. But if you're there, you can send word to me so that I know what's going on in Jerusalem. David has some foresight here, and he understands what's going on. So he puts them in place, and that's going to be very important in the weeks ahead as we study this. Now here comes one of the saddest parts in all of David's life. And so we ask ourselves, what happens as David comes up to and then crests over the Mount of Olives? Look at verse 30. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered, and all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And as it was told to David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, "Oh Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Words have a hard time describing how terrible this scene is. David is king. David is God's anointed king. And he's leaving the city, not on his horse or in a chariot or in a great procession. He is leaving with no shoes on his feet, with his head covered and tears coming down his eyes. He's making his way east, down out of Jerusalem, across the creek, and up the western slopes of the Mount of Olives. And as he goes, everybody is just weeping because the king is leaving the city. He's being deposed. And in the midst of that sad journey, David gets more bad news. Ahithophel is with Absalom. And David knows, if that man's words are in the ears of my son, then we're going to have some problems. And so he prays on the way up with tears out of his eyes, "Oh Lord, can you do something to help me against Ahithophel?" Watch what happens. Verse 32. While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. I want you to take some details here. Now, this was before worship was consolidated, all worship in Jerusalem. The temple hasn't been built yet. There's a place of worship on the top of the Mount of Olives. As David's going up, he is praying that God would somehow, some way, take care of Ahithophel. And as he gets to this place where the Lord God is worshipped, here comes a man. His name is Hushai. And lo and behold, he is the answer to David's prayers. Look at verse 33. David said to him, "If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been to your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant,' then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel." Do you see what David is doing? You don't go with me. You go back to Jerusalem and go there. And as you go there, enter in into the inner counsels of Absalom. And when Ahithophel says something, you counter it. That way you will defeat his counsel and perhaps save me. By the way, that's exactly what's going to take place in the weeks to come. Well, how would he get the messages to him? Well, David's already got something set up there. Verse 35, "Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Behold, their two sons are with them, Ahimaaz and Zadok's son, Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. Accident? Coincidence? God's providence? Absolutely. God's timing is always perfect. David was in a dark place, and in the midst of the darkness, he prays to God. And God, in his time, answers David's prayer at that place of worship. And God's timing is perfect. As Hushai steps into the city, Absalom comes up this way, and they meet together. I want to end with another lesson on the perfect timing of God. And I want to go to a passage that's very familiar, but one that I think is so resonant with us. If you would, turn to John chapter 11 with me, and let us see the timing of God in the flesh, Jesus our Lord. Let me read the first six verses of John chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place that he was. The message comes. Lazarus, he's sick. And what's the intention of telling Jesus that somebody is sick? Come, heal him. And Jesus, out of the most sincere and the deepest place of love in his heart, runs to be with Lazarus. He stays 2 days. And in those 2 days, what happens? Yes. Now, verse 13, Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant he was taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Jesus waited 2 days, and he that was sick, Lazarus, is now dead. He did this not because he is hard-hearted or calloused, far from it, never be. He did it out of the deepest place of love in his heart. He let Lazarus die. Why? We know why. So that he could stand at that tomb and say to Lazarus, come forth. His timing on the fourth day after Lazarus had died was perfect. Yes, it would have been great. And Mary and Martha expected it. And they were disappointed when their brother died. But if Jesus had not have waited, they would never have known the glory and the power and the majesty of Jesus over illness, yes, but yet over death. His timing was perfect. And I want to end with this. I know in this congregation, over this past year, many have suffered. Whether it be sickness, whether it be illness, whether it be cancer, whether it be the death of a loved one, you've been in some hard, dark places. I want to tell you that Jesus knows that. And his timing is perfect every time. And the hardness that you are going through now, will be eclipsed by the glory and the goodness of his grace and power to you. His timing is always perfect. So may the words of the psalm, the Lord is my refuge. He is my strength in time of trouble. May those words resonate in your heart, just like David, as he's going up the Mount of Olives, prays the prayer, and in perfect timing, God answers it through this servant of his. Just like Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus 2 days late by Martha and Mary's reckoning, but perfect timing to God. His timing, his grace, his mercy is always perfect. Father, I ask that our hearts would resonate with your goodness and your glory. And I especially pray for this people, your sheep. Lord, as they have suffered and as they have hurt, as they continue to suffer and hurt, I ask that your timing, and I know it will be perfect, and that your grace would be sufficient, and that your love and comfort and your glory would be manifest in ways that we cannot imagine. Would you please show yourself strong and mighty to these ones who cast their cares upon you in their greatest hour of need? I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.